As we stand, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was the only one good enough to die for us. And we ask now that as we study Exodus, so you would speak to us of him, and we would live to bring glory to his name. Amen. Please do sit down. And we're studying the whole of Exodus 33 and 34 tonight. Exodus 33 and 34. We didn't have the whole thing read, as I felt that might have been a bit of a marathon for you. And I wanted to have those key verses in 2 Corinthians read that refer back to this incident that we're looking at. And as usual, for the note takers, or those who like to see how radically my sermon changes between a Friday morning and a Sunday evening, you'll find an outline on the inside of the sheet. And I think we're following it roughly this evening. I wonder, what would someone have to do to stop being your friend? Perhaps you've got someone you can think of who used to be your friend and they did something and actually the friendship's broken up as a result. What would someone have to do to stop being your friend? I was reading this a couple of weeks ago about a Mexican couple who I think are going to struggle to patch up their relationship as they're recovering in separate hospitals after a marital row got off their hand. Juan Espinoza and Irma Contreras from Yucatan threw knives at each other, fired guns, and eventually blew up their house in a homemade gasoline bomb explosion. Contreras suffered third-degree burns. Well, that might struggle to patch up that friendship, don't you think? See, we expect our friends to treat us in a certain way. In general, we expect them to be kind, to be interested in our well-being, to want the best for us. And sadly, sometimes friendships come to an end when we feel we're repeatedly treated badly. Now, we've seen in Exodus that the Lord's friendship with the Israelites has been sorely tested. The problem is their recurring sin, the way they treat him. They just haven't stopped disobeying him, testing him, and rejecting him over the 32 chapters that we've studied. So how can their relationship with God be maintained? It's a problem that faces all of us. How can sinful people like us have an ongoing relationship with a holy God? And Exodus 33 and 34 is going to solve that problem. So firstly, the problem of a stiff-necked people. The problem of a stiff-necked people. Because we ended last week with the Israelites suffering the Lord's punishment. Have a look at chapter 32 and verse 35. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. But the plague is not the worst news. The worst news is they're going to also lose the Lord's presence. 33 verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." See, God is going to honor his covenant promise. The people will go to the land, but it's an angel, not the Lord, who'll go with them. And the Lord's absence is actually going to be for their sake. Verse 3. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Here's the problem. A holy God punishes sin. We sometimes talk, don't we, about coming into God's presence. We meet in God's presence tonight. Well, the problem is that if we do meet in God's presence, none of us should be alive. Because the holy God punishes sin. And the Israelites, they are stiff-necked and stubborn sinners. And if the Lord hangs out with them, they're going to be destroyed. Verse 4 of chapter 33. "And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments." Oh, they've got their moments of piety. They can strip off the jewelry and look glum. but they can't deal with their sin.
Verse 5. For the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you."
Now, isn't this our problem as well? That we might want an ongoing relationship with the Holy God. We might want to call him our Father. But we just can't stop kicking him in the teeth with our sin. I'm in very consciousness of my own sinfulness this week. I don't know if you have weeks like that. Some weeks you're just a little bit more conscious of how sinful you are. It's something that happens to me, I think, when I suddenly realize I get up here and I try to encourage you to live lives pleasing to the Lord, and actually I realize how far I fall from doing that myself. I was on a speed awareness course on Thursday, small example of my ongoing sinfulness. And I was having a chat with a guy called Mike over coffee. He'd been caught in Chorley. Now, Mike had grown up as a Roman Catholic, and he found out that I was a vicar, and he got asking me about what Anglicans believed. And he said, "Do you have a confessional? Do you go and confess to the priest and receive absolution, having done penance? You know, you go to the priest, you say sorry for your sin, confess it to him, he gives you the Hail Marys to do, then he declares you forgiven." I said, "No, we didn't have that." I said, "The problem with the confessional, as far as I understood it, was that if that was the way that my sin was forgiven, as soon as I walked out the door, I'd need to walk back in again. Because it only takes me about 5 minutes to sin, probably less." I said to him, "Mike, why not take lust, for instance? Lust. You're a bloke. Try a whole week without lust." I mean, gents, I guess you might realize this, that the biggest hazard in driving, we did driving hazards, it's not the billboard that might distract you, it's not the car coming in from the left-hand side of the road, it's summertime, it's the young girl walking down the street with not enough clothes on. We all struggle, blokes, with lust. "Try a week without lust," I said to Mike. "Perhaps it's not lust for you. How about try a week without gossip, without saying anything about anyone that is negative outside their presence?" I think that's what gossip is. Or a week without judging others. I've had a couple of distressing conversations this week where people have just been quick to judge others, to put them down. Or anger. A week without getting anger. Or a week without pride. Well, I don't think I've managed 1 week in my life without any of those. I think every week of my life is probably riddled with most of those. And isn't that our problem? Don't you ever find yourself thinking, "Well, how can God continue to put up with me?" Oh, it's so easy to dismiss the Israelites, to frown upon them. But we're a stiff-necked people too. In fact, I think a mark of Christian maturity is to marvel that a holy God wants anything at all to do with you. See, to be convicted to the core about your own unworthiness. It's the Christian who says, "I haven't got a battle with sin," is the Christian I worry about. I once preached at another church, and someone wrote in and said, "Oh, it's disgraceful. I don't struggle with lust," a man. I felt like writing back and saying, "You're the first man I've ever met." That's the person that worries me. If you don't think you've got a battle with sin, you worry me. But if you're a mature Christian, I expect you to see this problem week in, week out. How can God want anything to do with me? Why should he want to love me? There should be no room for self-righteousness amongst us. We should actually be the first to be self-critical. You know one of the complaints of the non-Christian? It's that Christians are arrogant. That's because the non-Christian assumes that we think they're better than them. Please let us work hard not to fulfill their expectations. Let's be the first ones who are quick to say, "No, you know, I'm a wretched sinner." We say it in the Book of Common Prayer when we pray the confession, don't we? We're just a little slow to say it outside that. "No, I am a wretched sinner. Why does God love me?" So there is the problem of a stiff-necked people. How, therefore, is God going to continue to dwell
with the Israelites? Well, here's the solution. The plea of a favoured mediator. The plea of a favoured mediator. Have a look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away and call it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. See, the Lord might not meet with the people, but he still meets with Moses. Verse 10 of chapter 33. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. A word to warm your hearts. I think the AV is a better translation at this stage, as it suggests this is a one-off occasion. What's being talked about here is the one occasion when the Lord meets with Moses at this tent of meeting, symbolically outside the camp, away from the Israelites. And he speaks with Moses face to face in verses 12 following. When the expression face-to-face is used, it's supposed to convey intimate, personal conversation. It's not that we're to imagine the Lord has a face. It's to say Moses has a favored standing with the Lord. And in case we haven't understood that, Moses makes it very clear in verses 12 and 13. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." See, Moses says, come on, Lord, teach me. Let me deepen my knowledge of you. Why? So that I can lead this nation. It's for the sake of the nation that he wants this deepened relationship. But it will appear that the Lord's concern, it's rather more specific at this stage than the whole nation of Israel. Have a look at verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." You, singular. I'll go with you, Moses. I'll give you rest in the promised land. But Moses makes a personal plea. Verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." No, Lord, you've got to come with us. You've got to come with the whole nation. Moses pleads for the people. And he does that, verse 16, why? How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? It's God's reputation that's at stake again, as it was last week. Moses cares first and foremost about the Lord. He wants him to be glorified. Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and know you by name." See why the Lord responds with favor towards the people? Because he's pleased with Moses. It's not the lousy people, it's the favor he has for Moses that means he goes with the whole nation. Now the problem that we've seen and we saw last week is that Moses is not a perfect mediator. One day, as we read on in the Bible storyline, we'll find that Moses' disobedience means the Lord is going to judge him. In fact, Moses doesn't make it to the promised land. He dies. But Moses does point us to God's perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." And Jesus, unlike Moses, always obeyed his Father in heaven. And therefore, when Jesus died for us, God raised him from the dead and sat him at the right hand in heaven so that he can mediate for us eternally. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, Jesus is permanently speaking to God on our behalf. Why do you keep going as a Christian? Because Jesus permanently speaks to God on your behalf. He mediates between you and God in eternity. We don't know exactly what Jesus says. The writer of the Hebrews doesn't make it clear. You can imagine him saying, well, I know Daph's a sinful chump, Father, but I did die for him, so I'm afraid we're going to have to keep maintaining this relationship. He's there pleading for us in heaven as we go on day by day, stiff-necked and stubborn. Jesus pleads. See, we've got a perfect advocate in the heavenly throne room. Jesus is pleading with you, for you. And you're only favored by God because Jesus is favored. The Lord sees you through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, which means that your relationship with him is utterly secure. God has his Jesus-tinted spectacles on as he looks down at your life. Camilla Windsor, nee Parker Bowles, nee something else, has just been on holiday in Indonesia, I think. Was it Indonesia they went to? Nobody knows. But was it Indonesia? Yeah. India, I think. We'll have a discussion afterwards. Southeast Asia. When she went, she was treated like royalty, funnily enough, because she's married to Prince Charles. I guess the last time she went on holiday to Southeast Asia, if she'd ever been before, she could have gone like any other package tourist. No one would have known her from anyone else. She'd have just been treated like another Western woman on holiday. But this time, the red carpets are out, the children are out, they were being praised, and she was offered flowers and treated like a queen. Why? Why the difference? Well, because she is now married to Prince Charles. So through him, she is treated like royalty. Before that marriage, well, there's nothing about Camilla Parker Bowles that means she should be treated specially. The Bible says that God treats us, because we are united to Jesus, like royalty. He treats us because he favors his precious son. He therefore treats us as his precious children. We have a perfect mediator who maintains our relationship with the Father. You've got to understand this. It's not your performance that maintains your relationship with God. It's Jesus' performance. You depend on the love, faithfulness, and obedience of Jesus Christ to call God Father. Nothing that you do. Nothing that you do. It's Jesus' faithfulness and love and dependence. So why would God treat his people like that? Well, thirdly, the proof of God's character. The proof of God's character. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Then Moses said, "Show me your glory." Moses wants the cloud that marks God's presence, the cloud of glory, to come back into the midst of the people. Proof that God's favor has returned to them. But he gets much more than he bargained for. Verse 19. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God's goodness is the heart of his character. And why does this God have mercy on the Israelites? Well, because he chose to. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's nothing about them. Once again, we see nothing about God's people that deserves his mercy. And Moses, in chapter 33 and 4, is just going to get a glimpse of the passing glory of God, but it's still going to blow him away. The Lord instructs Moses at the start of chapter 34 to get two new tablets and come up Sinai. Sound familiar? Well, it's supposed to. It's a fresh start. after the rebellion with the golden calf. A fresh start is being made. The law is being given to Moses again, and it's a fresh start that depends on the character of God. Have a look at chapter 34 and verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation."
Now, what everyone immediately notices about these verses is the end of verse 7. The Lord punishes sin to the third and fourth generation. Now, how's that fair? Well, we need to understand that sin is very serious, and it has consequences that spread far and wide. Actually, we know that from experience, don't we? Adultery leads to broken homes that deeply affect children, and often children who struggle to maintain faithful relationships. Anger and fits of rage, they can lead to bitterness and resentment that kids can carry around for a lifetime. I mean, maybe I'm the only person who has this experience, but don't you hate it when you find yourself doing the very things that you resented in your parents? When you find yourself committing the same sins that you saw in them? But to focus on that is to miss the main point of these two verses. Compare chapter 34, verse 6, with chapter 34, verse 7. Here's a question for the mathematicians amongst you. Timothy, are you ready? Have a look at 34, verse 6 and 34, verse 7. Do you notice the difference? See, God's punishment is very serious to the third and fourth generation. But his mercy and compassion are far greater, at least 250 times greater, according to the maths of 6 and 7. I mean, if God's mercy and compassion weren't greater than his desire to punish sin, why would there be any Israelites left standing? Why would you and I be able to call him our Father? The reason that anyone has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is because of his character. Because the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God has a predisposition to mercy and compassion, to steadfast love. The heart of God has a bias to forgiveness by times 250. A bias to love us when we in no way deserve it.
You'll remember Anthony Walker's death. Here's the article about his mum, who's extraordinarily forgiven his killers. And what's the headline? "To forgive, divine." That's what's at the heart of God. At the heart of God is forgiveness. Now just dwell on that a little. That love has provided you with a mediator. He provided you with a mediator at great personal cost. This love of God provided you with a mediator who was his son, who came to die so you could have a relationship with him. The son came to take the punishment at the end of verse 7, so that you could know the mercy and compassion of verse 6. See, the only reason you know God is because of his character, his love and forgiveness. And this Son, the Lord Jesus, has once for all totally transformed our relationship with the Lord. And here's our last heading: the covenant renewed versus the new covenant. The covenant renewed versus the new covenant. You see, the extraordinary fact is that if you're a Christian here this evening, you're more privileged than Moses. Moses, who went
up and down the mountain. Moses, who received the Ten Commandments. Moses, who stood face to face with the Lord. Chapter 34 and verse 9. Starting at verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses pleads for forgiveness again. He asks for reassurance from God that he has taken the people back. And verse 10, then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. See, the Lord promises to restore his covenant with Israel. And Exodus 34 contains a renewal of that covenant. He's once again, Moses is given the application of the law, the Ten Commandments that we find recorded in Exodus chapter 20. The terms of God's relationship with his people are restored. And when Moses comes down the mountain from this covenant renewal, he has an extraordinary appearance. Turn on to chapter 34 and verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses has a glory glow. So he makes a veil to protect the people from the reflected radiance of God's glory. Verse 34. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. You see, the Israelites are so far from being fit for the presence of God that even the afterburn of God's holiness on Moses' face fills them with fear. You see, they're back to square one now in their relationship. Their relationship with the Lord is restored. They have his law once again, yet they know he's too holy for them. They know they'll never be able to keep it. Even the sight of Moses' face reflecting God's glory fills them with terror. But Jesus changes all that. Turn, as we finish, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, the Apostle Paul is writing about how much more glorious the ministry of Jesus is when compared to the ministry of Moses. Verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? See, in the end, the law that Moses brought down the mountain for the second time just brought death. That's what the Ten Commandments do for you. They kill you. Because you can't keep them because of your sin, and the wages of sin is death. You can never keep them. That's why the Israelites had to be veiled from God's glory. There was nothing that they could do to make themselves fit for his glory. As hard as they tried to keep the Ten Commandments, they were never going to do it. But now the veil has been removed because Jesus has done what the law could not do. He has made us holy for God through his death at the cross. So, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, new covenant holiness doesn't come through law-keeping. It comes through Spirit transformation.
We're being internally changed by God to be more like Jesus. Yes, this is an active process on our part. It's not a question of just letting go and letting God. We do try and live for Jesus. Yes, the law serves us a purpose, and it shows us what a holy life looks like. But the actual personal change does not come about from us applying the Old Testament law to our lives from the outside. It comes from God changing us on the inside by the work of His Spirit.
So how can sinful people like you and me have an ongoing relationship with a holy God? Well, because He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, as your mediator. He pleads now in heaven for you. He maintains your relationship with the Father in a day-by-day basis. Your relationship with God depends on His performance, not your performance. But at the same time, He is working within you. He is transforming you, not by a law you have to keep on the outside, but by the work of His Spirit on the inside. So that one day He promises, finally, He will change you so that you will be so glorious that you can be in the presence of your loving Heavenly Father, unveiled and with confidence. Not because of anything you've done, but solely because of God's grace to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would forgive us for being a stiff-necked people. Lord, where we fail to see our own sinfulness, we ask that You would convict us by Your Spirit. And we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator, the one who could die for us once for all sin, and the one who lives to intercede for us, who daily pleads our case before You. Please, our loving Heavenly Father, would we be thankful for the total grace You show us. Guard us from self-righteousness and make us humble and dependent on Your grace, that we might reflect Your mercy and compassion and love to the world, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.